Incidentally, Deanna was asking if I had a copy of the very first handout, why we need God. I don't think I have that. If any of you have yours in the Bible, if you'll make a copy of it, we'd like to get that to Deanna. She would like to have all of those. Tonight we're going to continue our series on why we need. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that this has been a very enjoyable and a very profitable study. Actually, I probably have gotten more positive comments about a series of lessons with this series than maybe any other series I've ever preached. Our very first lesson, 4 weeks ago now, was why we need God. And I assumed in that particular sermon that all of us believed in God. Our second lesson was why we need the Bible. And here again, I assumed that we believe that the Bible is God's Word. Last week, why we need Jesus. And I assumed that all of us believe that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. And tonight we'll be looking at the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, listen very closely. Anytime there is a discussion about the Holy Spirit, we enter into it with trepidation, and many times we end the discussion in confusion. I cannot think of a single Bible topic that causes so much emotional stress than a study of the Holy Spirit. I have even gone so far as to hear of a few preachers that say, well, the study is so confusing, I'm just not going to address the Holy Spirit. I think they're wrong on many levels, but that certainly is their business and not mine. I don't think there is a subject that we could discuss that would be as frightening as the Holy Spirit. We just don't understand. God has just not given us all the information that we would like, but the Holy Spirit plays a prominent role in our lives. We need to realize that. And so tonight we'll look at why we need the Holy Spirit. Just like we need God, we need the Holy Spirit. Just like we need the Bible and Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit. And Jesus knew that. And that's why Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to us. The first scripture on your page is John 7, 37 and following. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Sounds like his conversation with the woman at the well, John 4, does it not? If any of you thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, brethren, if I was there listening to Jesus say that, I would not have thought that he was talking about the Holy Spirit. But the Bible continues saying, this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive. We would receive it. Now let me try to take a few moments to explain why I think there is so much trepidation and anxiety and a host of other words dealing with the Holy Spirit. Now I've assumed in every other lesson, let me assume in this also. I assume that we all agree that the Holy Spirit we read about in the book of Acts is the same Holy Spirit that is in the church today. I assume that's right, and we believe that's right. However, the way that the Holy Spirit operates today is completely different than the way he operated in the first century. Now, I am not saying that God is limited, not at all. If God wanted to incorporate these gifts again, he certainly could do it, and he doesn't need our permission to do so. But just looking at the Bible, looking at the church today, the Holy Spirit just does not operate the same way he did back then. In Bible classes especially, you've heard me use these words. In the first century, the Holy Spirit empowered and overpowered Christians. He empowered Christians. In other words, A new Christian could stand before an audience and give information, give God's truth that he really didn't even understand what he was talking about. He would empower him to do that. He would overpower Christians. He would not allow them to make a mistake, etc. and so forth. So the Holy Spirit in the first century would empower and overpower Christians. He gave them miraculous gifts, like the miraculous gift of knowledge, the interpretation of unlearned languages, the speaking of unlearned languages, and so forth and so on. And needless to say, that would really, really, really help. When Walter went to India, or when I went to the Far East, or when some of you have gone elsewhere, wouldn't it have been a tremendous benefit to come up there and preach in the native language there of India? Wouldn't that be a tremendous benefit? It was a tremendous benefit here. God knew that the church would need all the help he could give them in surviving. It was God's plan for the church to survive, but he realized he was going to need to help them along to grow and survive, and he gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because without those, brethren, the church might not have made it out of the first century. But it was God's intention for it to do so. Therefore, he gave these miraculous gifts. Now, there are a lot of religions today under the banner of Christianity that believe that the Holy Spirit operates today in the exact same way that he did in the first century. That the Holy Spirit is still doling out these miraculous gifts. And brethren, how we wish they were true. Wouldn't it be nice to go to the local hospital or MD Anderson and just go up and down the halls laying hands on people and they would be miraculously cured? Wouldn't that be nice? I mentioned a moment ago, to go to a foreign country and speak in that native language or be given a miraculous degree of knowledge or wisdom to use God's teaching most effectively. Oh, how I wish that was true. However, it's just not true. Now, we're not going to take the time to go into 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. So you're going to need to study those passages on your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul names and enumerates and describes and defends all of the miraculous gifts. Everything that we need to know about the miraculous gift, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But at the very end of 1 Corinthians 12, just as we're about to go into chapter 13, Paul, inspired by God, says, I'll show you a more excellent way. I'll show you a better way. A better way than the miraculous gifts. And we know in chapter 13 he begins to talk about love. The way they needed to reach people in the first century and the way we need to reach people today, it is still based on truth, but we need to approach them not with gifts, but with love. And then, after Paul discusses these miraculous gifts, and he names some of them, prophecy and tongues and knowledge, we get down to verse 8. Now remember, in chapter 12, he's discussed and named all the miraculous gifts. As we move out of chapter 12 into chapter 13, he says, I'll show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13 is about love. We get down to verse 8. He's mentioned various gifts, and he says that these will cease. That means to end. The days of the miraculous gifts will end. Verse 10, when that which is perfect, or when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, what came that was perfect or complete to help Christians in their teaching? The New Testament, the Bible, the New Testament. That's the perfect will of God. We don't need miraculous gifts today because we have the Bible. We're not saying it would not be to our advantage, because it certainly would. But God is now relying on us to carry the truth instead of relying on the Holy Spirit to empower or overpower people. but we still need the Holy Spirit. He still leads us. He still guides us. He still comforts us. He does not overpower us. He does not empower us, but he helps us, and he helps us through his word. If we're expecting miracles to start up again, I'm afraid we're going to be wrong. If we're thinking that miracles are still available today, I think we're going to be wrong. But if you think we can make it without the Spirit's guidance, without his comfort, without his leaning, then you're wrong. But he does it today through his word. He's not going to empower or overpower, but he's going to lead us and guide us and teach us through the Bible. If a first century Christian needed to justify the essentiality of baptism, God would give him that information through the Spirit. If we need to tell somebody about the essentiality of baptism, we open the Bible to John 6 or Galatians 3 or Acts 2 or any of those passages. God is relying upon us today. But let's don't get ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other apostles, sometimes we almost leave them out, and I'm guilty of that as well, but it was Peter and the other apostles. Peter seems to be the main one to which they listen, but Peter and the other apostles preach the gospel for the very first time. You know why we say that? Because Paul identifies the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection. So they had to wait till after the resurrection of Jesus to preach the gospel. And though there were thousands and thousands of people there, some of them were touched. Many of them were not, but some of them were touched. The New King James says they were cut to the heart. And in Peter and the apostles' preaching, they convinced that multitude that they had at least played a part in the crucifixion of Jesus. They had at least played a part in the murdering of God's only begotten Son. And if I was in that audience and I was cut to the heart, I would do the same thing they did. I would say, I don't want to be guilty of the blood of Jesus. What do I need to do? I don't want to stand in judgment for murdering the Lord. What do I need to do? And Peter told them, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, we're familiar with that, but I want to go one verse further. After he tells them to repent and be baptized, he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can, though we're not going to, go back to Joel chapter 2. We can go back further than that to Daniel chapter 2. When God says through his prophet, I will pour my spirit upon all flesh. Daniel 2. Joel 2 is talking about Acts 2, when the Spirit of God were poured upon all flesh, or at least the Christians. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are actually two schools of thought on the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to try to say this in a way so that you don't really know exactly which one I count as my own, but I'm going to try to give you both of them. There are a lot of very, very faithful and sound preachers and teachers that say that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. I don't have a problem one with that. That he is God's gift. No problem whatsoever. There is a second line of thought. That the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift that the Holy Spirit gave to the church, which would be God's plan of salvation. Don't have any problem with that either. So whether the Spirit is the gift or whether the Spirit is the gift that he gives concerning salvation, it really doesn't matter. But notice that Peter in Acts chapter 2 talked about a promise that God had given. Now we're thinking all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through their lineage all nations of the world would be blessed, and that's true. But in this reciting of the promise, Peter says that not only is salvation for the Jew, it's also for the Gentile. And he says it for them that are far off. So it was always God's plan to include we Gentiles. And we will be eternally grateful for for that. He went to the Jews first. The apostles were told to go to the Jews first. The main group of the apostles stayed with the Jews, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, but it was never God's plan to exclude the Gentiles from that. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Now, concerning this, I want to call your attention to chapter 5, verse 32, Acts 5, 32. Peter is talking about the miraculous growth of the early church. And can you imagine, on one day, 3,000 were baptized. Two chapters later, a few more thousands have been baptized. Wouldn't that be exciting? And it was exciting. And Peter says, and we were witness of these things, and so also was the Holy Spirit. So Peter and the apostles and the early church saw these things happen. So did the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was witness to this, whom, talking about the Holy Spirit, God has given to those that obey him. God has given the Holy Spirit to us, not to overpower us, not to empower us, but to lead us through the Bible, to comfort us through the Bible, to instruct us through the Bible. Now let's leave Peter and go to Paul. Let's leave Acts and go to Galatians. I knew that was going to be a tongue twister when I wrote it down. Galatians chapter 4. And because we, I'm going to say we though it says you, because we are his children, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Now hold your finger right there. Brethren, sometimes it is confusing when we read the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, Jesus' Spirit, Christ's Spirit, God's Spirit, to know exactly if we are or are not talking about the Holy Spirit. I remember one time years ago talking to a man, and I admit maybe he was right, but he said, though I disagree with him, every time we encounter the word Spirit, if it's talking about deity, it's the Holy Spirit. I don't really believe that. I go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Maybe that was the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was. Maybe it was the Spirit of the Father. But since God used Jesus to create everything, Hebrews 1, John 1, since God used Jesus to create everything, I'm thinking it was God the Son, the Spirit of God the Son. I'm not dogmatic on that whatsoever. But let's continue. Because we're the children of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying so that we Christians can cry, Abba, Father. Now let's pause right here. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we're given a host of names for Jehovah God. Elohim, Jehovah, Yahweh, I Am, just a host of names. The most intimate of all of those names is Abba. That is just the most intimate way to refer to God. I'll use myself as an example. The most intimate way I called my father was Pop. That's what I called my dad, was Pop. That was the most intimate thing that I could say to him. And if I called him Father, then he knew we were fixing to have a debate about something. But if I called him Pop, he knew what I was talking about. That's really what Abba is. That is the most intimate reference to him. Now, I used a commentary to help me with this Spirit of the Son. This particular commentator, and I agree with him, especially after I read it, is saying that to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the Son means the Son is the one that sent the Spirit. Remember, he was the one that said, I will send you the Comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. That Jesus was the only one that had the authority to send the Son. So he is talking about the Holy Spirit in reference to that. Jesus was that authority. Now quickly turn to Romans 8, beginning with verse 14. Here, Paul, still the same penman, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, almost sounds the same, except the Spirit of the Son is replaced by the Spirit of God, we are the children of God, for we have not received the spirit of bondage. Now here he's talking about the Old Testament. We have not received the spirit of bondage again of fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. And notice the ending there. Whereby we cry, Abba, God. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, places us on a more intimate level with Jehovah than any other way. When the Spirit of God who dwells in us, either literally or figuratively dwells in us, we can know God on that most intimate way. So in Galatians chapter 4, the Spirit of Christ allows Christians to call or refer to God as Abba. I'm not saying we should even use that phraseology, but the intimacy of the word is what we need to have. Galatians 4, the Spirit of the Son. Romans 8, the Spirit of adoption. I've always had trouble explaining this. We are born into the family of God. But the terminology is also used that we are adopted. But that doesn't mean we're second in the family at all. It means we're still heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Now we're still in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the life that we live, indwelled by the Spirit, bears record. It's the truth that we are the Spirit of God. Brethren, simply stated, only Christians have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. I know that sounds coarse and callous, but that's what the Bible teaches. Only Christians have been given the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We don't belong to Christ. We don't belong to God without the Spirit. Now, very briefly, and we're not going to finish tonight. We will have the next lesson, not next Sunday night, that's fifth Sunday night, but the first Sunday night in April, we will conclude this lesson. But let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit. We start with Jesus' statement in John 16. John 16, 7 and 8. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, it's necessary for you that I go away. You remember they didn't want Jesus to go, especially Peter did not want Jesus to go. He said, it's necessary for me to go away. For if I don't go back to heaven, the Comforter will not come. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. He will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, reprove the world of sin, reprove the world of righteousness, and reprove the world of judgment. Now, I didn't even spend time looking up on the internet what the definition of this word reprove is, because this is the same way I define it when I talk about reprove, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. The prefix re means again. Prove means to prove. Jesus is saying here we need to use the Holy Spirit to prove over and over and over and over again what God's will is for us. And again, we do that through the word. So he was to reprove the world of sin, reprove the world of righteousness, reprove the world of judgment. Now again, let's remember the difference between his functioning then and his functioning now. Today, the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, but he does it through the word. And that's why we need faithful gospel preachers, faithful gospel teachers, faithful gospel Christians. I don't know if you've ever heard it that way before. Spreading the faithful message of truth to the world. He also explains the righteousness. What is right and what is wrong? That is also done through the word. And he warns of judgment. Everything that we know about the judgment, the second coming and the judgment, we learn in the Bible. So if somebody tries to tell us about the judgment and it's not based on the Bible, how do they know? Well, they certainly cannot know. So God does, the Spirit doesn't miraculously work as he did in the first century with signs and wonders. He biblically works today through the reading of his word, the teaching, the instruction, and yea, the comfort of his word. Now, let's consider several verses together. I want us to see these as one unit. John 16, 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's what he did when he inspired the apostles and the other penmen in penning the New Testament. Romans 1:16. The gospel is God's power to save. That's the death, burial, and resurrection as taught in the New Testament. John 10:17. Faith comes by hearing what? Hearing the word that was brought to us by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. That's what we're to preach. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And finally, probably the most familiar of all, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, all the Bible, but especially all the New Testament, is given by inspiration of God. It is literally God breathed. It was in his mind and in his heart, and he breathed that through the Spirit upon the apostles. Brethren, here again, there's just too much to continue. My time is almost over. I know you would not mind sitting here for another 30 minutes, but I don't think my voice is going to last that long. So in 2 weeks, we will conclude this. Brethren, just like we need God, we need the Holy Spirit. Just like we need the Bible and Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's instructor, teaching us the way of truth. The Holy Spirit is his comforter, teaching us about the wonderful love of Almighty God. And today he still works, and today he still indwells, not to overpower or empower, but to lead us through the word. Now perhaps in previous studies you know exactly what you need to do in order to become a Christian or in order to stay a Christian. So if anyone needs to respond tonight to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand together and as we sing.